Appreciate somebody coming out today on a Saturday morning. Turn first to the well-known 23rd Psalm, just for an expression. Psalm number 23 and verse number 6. Not sure if David wrote this looking back on life or David wrote this anticipating life. But he says in verse number 6, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." Now what is before us in the meetings that we purpose having is to look at some of the days of the life of David. While they were in many ways unique, and none of us will ever attain to the stature of a David or the spiritual tone even of a David, yet there is in the days of David that which we can identify with and profit from as well. So I'm going to ask you now to turn back in your Bibles to some very well-known verses. We will read in a scattered way. Fortunately, the life of David is so well known that we need not read every verse, but turn to 1 Samuel and chapter 4 to begin with. Just to give some of the background, 1 Samuel 4, verse number 10, "And the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten, and they fled every man into his tent. And there was a great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen, and the ark of God was taken. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain." Chapter 13. "Foolishly, thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee." It says, "But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee." Chapter 16. God has instructed Samuel to go to Bethlehem, to the house of Jesse, in verse number 4. "And Samuel did," 1 Samuel 16 and verse 4, "Samuel did that which the Lord spake, and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming, and said, Comest thou peaceably?" And so on. And then down the chapter, after the others have been rejected by God, verse number 11, "Samuel said unto Jesse, Are here all thy children? And he said, There remaineth yet the youngest. There remaineth yet the least." That was the estimation that Jesse had of his son. "And behold, he keepeth sheep. And Samuel said unto Jesse, Send and fetch him. We will not sit down till he come hither. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and withal a beautiful countenance, and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Now jump to 1 Chronicles. Well, maybe we should stop at 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 8. 2 Samuel chapter 8. Verse number 12. This is just to give you a list of the foes of Syria and of Moab, of the children of Ammon, of the Philistines, and of Amalek, and of the spoil of Hadadezer, son of Rehob, king of Zobah. And David gave him a name, and so on. Now, 1 Chronicles, finally, just to conclude the readings for today, 1 Chronicles and chapter 29. This is at the end of David's life. First Chronicles chapter 29 and verse number 14. "But who am I? What is my people? That we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort. For all things come of thee. Of thine own have we given thee. For we are strangers before thee and sojourners, as were all our fathers. Our days on the earth are as a shadow, and there is none abiding." Verse number 29. "Now the acts of David the king, first and last, behold, they are written in the book of Samuel the seer, in the book of Nathan the prophet, in the book of Gad the seer. With all his reign and his might, and all the times that went over him, and over Israel, and over all the kingdoms of the countries." Now we trust that God will add his rich blessing to the reading of his word. days as a stranger and sojourner. David can look back on life at the end and could speak of being a stranger and a sojourner. Could speak of his experiences with God, and then the divine inspired writer could speak of the times that passed over David. So I would like then, just in this first meeting, to look together at his days as a stranger and sojourner and consider something of the world in which David lived. Now, in some ways, times have changed, but in many ways, times have not changed. The world in which David lived morally and spiritually is very, very similar to ours. I want you just to think then, first of all, of David and his world internationally, first of all. Just think of it internationally and the world in which David lived. Now, in some ways, times have changed, but in many ways, times have not changed. The world in which David lived morally and spiritually is very, very similar to ours. I want you just to think then, first of all, of David and his world internationally, first of all. Just think of it internationally and think of all that surrounded David. Now, if you want to turn to the back of your Bible to that little map section, that's fine. But if you were to look to the west of where David was, there were Philistines. People that never knew Red Sea or Jordan experience yet claimed the land as their own. People who insisted the land belonged to them. They knew nothing of the Red Sea, knew nothing of Jordan, knew nothing of seeking to conquest for God, but by coming in and invading the land, claimed it for their own, claimed God's land as theirs. Next to the Philistines, you can think of this simple expression. Whenever you see them in Scripture, as you see their inroads and their conflict with the people of God, it is the imitation of religion. It is religion that imitates what is actually belonging to God, claiming divine ground, and yet never knowing new birth, never knowing the reality of experience with God. It is then the imitation of what is real. To the east, if you look on your map, there was the country of Ammon. Now you can remember how both Ammon and Moab had their beginning. Their beginning was a sad, sordid beginning back in a cave from Lot and his daughters as they escaped the destruction of God upon Sodom. Tragic beginning. But as you look at Ammon in the book of Samuel, you'll find two things that stand out. You remember, don't you, that it was the Ammonites that challenged Saul, pluck out your right eye. And when you come to 2 Samuel, it was the Ammonites that it was an Ammonite who suspected that David really wasn't sincere in sending an emissaries and a delegation to comfort them concerning the death of the king. Suspicious of everything that was genuine. People that looked at what was spiritual, looked at what was of value, the right eye of faith, they would deny it. They would seek to minimize it. The spiritual values of a David, they would seek to mock and to scorn. Ammon speaks of worldly wisdom, that wisdom which thinks that it can understand things better than divine wisdom. And it just disparages what is of God and the eye of faith and the life of faith. To the south was a country called Amalek. And you don't need me to come here to tell you what Amalek speaks of. The flesh with all of its awful display of self and self-interest. To the north was Syria. And now it's not the Syria that we know of, but it was, you remember that Jacob went to a land called Paddan Aram, the Aramites that came in. And they were constantly invading the land, trying to claim their ground and bringing their own idols in. And just off to the southeast was Moab, Ammon's brother. And is it Isaiah and again Ezekiel who say several times over, ye have heard of the pride of Moab. It is very great. His arrogance. So Moab, Scripture tells us what Moab was like. A proud, haughty, arrogant people. So just put all those together for just a moment. To the north, there were those who were infiltrating and trying to introduce all of their own ideas, the infiltration of the world. To the east, to the west, there was the imitators, the people that imitated religion. And as well, then to the west, or rather to the east, there was the Ammonite with their worldly wisdom and the idea of their indifference to spiritual values. And there was Moab with his pride and his arrogance. And so just put all that together and think of the world in which David lived. A world that was marked by those that imitated religion. A world that was marked by the scorning of all that God valued and all divine truth. A world that was marked by constantly claiming divine ground and bringing the world in. A world marked by pride and arrogancy. A world marked by wickedness and immorality. That's the world David lived in. That's the world you and I live in. Hasn't changed. Still scorns what is divine. Still is marked by pride and arrogancy. You know the kind of people the world prizes and the kind of people the world promotes? It likes the proud and arrogant and independent way of living. That's the kind of person that gets the promotion. That's the kind of person that gets the limelight. That's the kind of world David was brought into. It's the kind of world you and I are brought into. And so when you think of the world internationally, next to it you can put David's foes. David's foes. They're your foes and mine. Same mentality, same spirit, same rebellion, same godlessness. That's the world David moved into. Internationally. What about nationally? What about nationally? Nationally, there was failure. The priesthood in Eli failed. The prophetic office in Samuel failed as he tried to put his sons into it. The kingship in Samuel, or rather in Saul, failed. And something that maybe cuts home to me, trace it for yourself. The elders of Israel failed throughout the book of Samuel. Eli failed with his offspring, rather with the offerings. He failed to honor God with the offerings. Samuel failed with his offspring. Saul failed in his obedience, and the elders failed in their oversight. So there was failure all around. Difficult day. That's the world into which this young man David was born. Internationally, there were foes that were fierce in their opposition. Nationally, there was failure. But what about locally? Locally. Locally? Ever thought, let me just take you for a minute if I can in your thinking. Forget one obscure mention back in Genesis. Where do you find Bethlehem for the first time? Bethlehem, Judah. You begin to find it in those final, sad, dark chapters of Judges. You remember how you find, first of all, back there in Judges 17, a Levite out of Bethlehem, Judah. And then you turn your Bible a few pages and you find a concubine out of Bethlehem, Judah. And then you turn your Bible a few more pages and you find a man named Elimelech out of Bethlehem, Judah. What's God doing? Why is God suddenly introducing at the end of Judges and into Ruth and now into 1 Samuel, Bethlehem, Judah? He's showing us what was going on locally where David was born. Amazing, isn't it? There was idolatry. There was immorality. There was instability in a man named Elimelech. That's what was going on locally, where he lived, where he moved, where he was going to be raised. All of that was happening. I know it wasn't it wasn't happening simultaneously, but that was the background. That was the atmosphere of Bethlehem, Judah. As far as its size, though thou be little. So it was a rather obscure, insignificant place. There was nothing there that was you would boast in. You wouldn't tell people, I come from Bethlehem, Judah, and expect them all to suddenly sit up and take notice and think you must be someone of great importance. Bethlehem, Judah? Isn't that where the Levite came that brought idolatry into the tribe of Dan and all that's happened after that? Yeah, Bethlehem, Judah. And isn't that where the concubine came from that led to almost civil war and the wiping out of the tribe of Benjamin? Yeah, that's where I come from. And Bethlehem, Judah, isn't that where Elimelech was from? And when famine came, he just took to his heels and ran? Yeah, some people there in Bethlehem, Judah, that's where he came from. So it was a place that was insignificant as far as men were concerned. It was small, it was despised. So that locally there was feebleness. There was tremendous weakness. Tremendous reproach linked with Bethlehem, Judah. Now, I'm not speaking about Stout, and I'm not speaking about any particular assembly here, and I'm not speaking even about assemblies. I'm speaking about the world in which we live, the world in which we move, the world where you, young believer, have to begin bearing testimony for God. The atmosphere in which you move at school, the atmosphere in which you move at university, the atmosphere in which you move at work, the atmosphere in which you move in your community. It is marked by a spirit of immorality, a spirit of idolatry. We live in an idolatrous age. Make no mistake about it. It may not be like you would see in Eastern countries where there'd be little idols on every corner of, as you walk through a neighborhood, but we live in an idolatrous world. Men have their idols. That's the kind of world that you are being brought into, the kind of society in which you are being called to stand for the Lord Jesus. And so here David then was brought into all of this as part of his world in which he lived. But was there nothing to encourage? Was there only that to discourage? Is that what you think sometimes as you look around? You know, I wish I had lived back when gospel was first being preached here, or when the assembly was first planted, before there were all of the temptations and all the things we face, and it's all so difficult, and what's the use, and is that your mentality? It is wonderful that wherever there is a desire to live for God, God always gives encouragement. He always provides encouragement. In the most difficult of circumstances, God will raise up for other believers those they can look to, those they can have fellowship with, those they can get encouragement from. Ultimately, our encouragement and our strength is from the Lord. There's no question. But yet God in His mercy knows how difficult it is for us to move as individuals with no one else to encourage. Even in the dark day when John picked up his pen to write to a young man called Gaius. We would hardly today call where Gaius was an assembly. We would probably think, Gaius, your best avenue is just to leave and go your own way and forget about things there. Diotrephes, with his iron-handed rule, with his unscriptural policies of reception and discipline, Gaius, just forget it. There's nothing there to encourage. That's not what John says. Yeah, John faces reality. There's problems. John doesn't ignore the elephant in the room. There's difficulties there. There's everything that is unscriptural going on, but he says, Gaius, number one, you do what you can do for God even there. And number two, Gaius, I want you to get your eye on a man called Demetrius. He has good report of the truth and of others and of us. So there is someone you can look to for encouragement in times of great discouragement. So let me just then come to the encouragements that God gave to David as he was developing, as he was growing, and as he was seeking to move forward for God. Now remember, internationally, there were foes all around. There was the imitation of religion, the imitation of reality. I don't know if you get discouraged. That's probably, to me, the single most discouraging thing is imitation. You know, the people that knock on your door and they have the right language and all that claims to be for God out there and seems to get the ear of people. The imitation of reality. The insolence of the flesh against God and the scorning of divine values. That was all around. Internationally, there were foes. Nationally, there was failure. Locally, there was feebleness. But now, what about tribally? What about the tribe from which he came? The tribe from which he came gave great encouragement. Judah. I want you to think then of the heritage of Judah, first of all. And I want to just say, we have a tremendous heritage. Now, I am not just going on sentiment, and I'm not just going on tradition, but we have a tremendous heritage. So think with me for just a moment of the tribe of Judah and some of the heroes of faith that David could look back to. Just as a Gaius could look to a Demetrius, so David was given those role models, those individuals who stood for God and who brought honor to God, who would be part of the hall of fame of the tribe of Judah. Think of a Caleb, first of all. A Caleb who was a warrior for God. My, how David would sit. I don't think we need to shy away from our imaginations to think of Israelites sitting around, and just as we would sometimes ask about men that have labored for God in the past and men that wrought victory for God in the past, sitting around and talking about, tell me another story of Caleb. Tell me about how he defeated the giants as he entered the land, and his heart would thrill as a young boy to tales of a Caleb who was a warrior for God. But then there were those that whose exploits were nonetheless significant, although totally different. Tell me about a man named Bezaleel. He wasn't a warrior, but he worked for God. He wrought for God as God raised him up to create a tabernacle and to furnish that which would be suitable for the very presence of God. And so they would tell about Bezaleel and some of the skill that marked him and some of the things that came from his hand and the beauty of all that he produced for God. And then probably he would say, but you know, there's even another one. He was even closer than that. Caleb, he was generations back. And Bezaleel, he also was generations back. But you know, just a few generations back, there was a man named Boaz. And not a man now who necessarily was a warrior, not a man who was a worker and wrought for God, but a man marked by wealth. Now, I know that wealth was wealth that was financial. But I think also it was moral. And there are people who have wrought great victories for God. They have been in the forefront of the battle, advancing the cause of Christ. Men who have heralded the gospel. Men who have gone into new areas. Men who have braved tremendous opposition. Men who worked for God in that way. There are those as well who have wrought for God in the assembly. And perhaps it's not just as spectacular. Maybe not just as adventuresome as venturing out with the gospel into new areas and facing the foe and seeing new ground claimed for God, but they have stayed and they have sought to build for God in a local testimony to create that which would be suitable for God's presence. But then there are people who have done neither of that. They didn't see new grounds conquered. They didn't see great things done in God's assembly because of their gift and their activity. But they were people of sterling worth and wealth morally for God. Their name never got into a magazine. They never were spoken about in glowing terms by others because of all they did and all they accomplished. But their wealth was moral. They were wealthy people. That was part of the heritage this young man had. He could look back to those who were warriors that conquered land for God. He could look back to those who were workers who accomplished great feats for God and built for God. But he could look as well to those who were wealthy in terms of their moral character and their relationship with God. Caleb, he valued the land. When you think of Bezaleel, his job was to beautify the land. But when you think of a Boaz, he maintained the land. Others were leaving. He stood. One of the remarkable things is all of these, they did alone. They did alone. I know there was Joshua with a Caleb, but you will understand when I say they stood alone, the entire nation was going the other way. They stood alone. God raised up a Bezaleel alone and then gave him Aholiab to help him in what he was doing. Boaz, he stood alone. Others might leave. Others might desert. Other places, other opportunities, other venues may have been more appealing to some. But he stood alone and maintained the land for God. Ever wonder? It was a time of famine. A time of difficulty. And yet when it's all past, a man that went through the famine and through the depression, he's called a man of wealth. He gained wealth for God in the most difficult of circumstances. Some have stood by small assemblies. Some have stood by struggling assemblies. Some have stood by days where there have been division in assemblies. They stood. Haven't run. Easier to run. Go somewhere else. You know, leave the problems to someone else. But David could look back on a man that stood all alone when others may have gone. So, tribally, the heritage of Judah, he had a tremendous heritage. Could I just address a generation younger than I am? It's getting to be almost every generation is younger than I am anymore. That's the dangerous thing. But Could I just remind our souls that we have a great heritage? A former generation, a generation older than I am, may not have been good with Greek. And they may not have known how to parse verbs. In fact, they probably wouldn't have known what you meant when you said you were parsing a verb. And they couldn't give you all the deep teaching of the Word of God. And maybe they seemed simple in many ways. And perhaps college education eluded them for either financial reasons or other reasons. And there is a tendency on our part to begin to disdain, to think that somehow we have arrived at a level that they didn't attain. Reality is, we are spiritual pygmies compared to many of them. So never look down on an older generation because of a lack of education, that they weren't teachers, that they couldn't argue for hours about some fine, minute point of Scripture. They were people that knew God through the mill of life, people that had lived for God and sacrificed for God. And yes, they made mistakes. Yes, they may have been extreme and legalistic, and they may have been hard in some ways, but they knew God, and their hearts were right. And we should never look down on them and somehow think that we have attained where they could not ever arrive. They were people who knew God, and we have a rich heritage. 95% of what you and I know was handed to us on a platter, maybe even more than that. So yes, you are responsible to search your Bible for yourself. You are responsible to dig into your Bible for yourself. But in the end, reality is, most of what we know, most of what we teach and preach and hold and love was given to us by another generation that paid for it with a tremendous cost. And so David had that rich heritage to look back upon. He could look back upon the heritage of Judah. There was the hope of Judah as well. Because the Judah was given the great promises relative to a coming deliverer, or a coming Messiah. Again, probably at those family gatherings, at those annual festivals, at those occasions when they would just be wanting to look back over their past, they would talk about the promises made by Jacob to Judah long ago, that out of Judah would come Shiloh. And they would be thinking, my, we may not be much now. We may not have provided much for the nation up to this point in time, but a day is coming when out of us is going to come a tremendous Redeemer to bring blessing to the world. And David would doubtless thrill at the thought of the hope that lay before them. But also Judah had a heritage, likewise, of leadership among the people of God. The tribe of Judah took the lead in marching, as you recall, among those three tribes that were linked together. And Judah had that place of leadership. So God had given to David, through his tribe, tremendous things to encourage. And God has given to young believers, has given to us all, a heritage to look back to. Now, I know I want to be careful here, because I don't want to make it look like, you know, we're just hanging on to a history. And that's why we keep going, because we've got a history and we can't let go. That's not the issue. You understand that. We are continuing in assembly capacity. We are continuing in our service because of our devotion to the Lord Jesus and the truth of the Word of God. But at the same time, to value our history properly, to value the heritage God has given us properly, is spiritual and not carnal. To appreciate what other men have sacrificed to give us the truth of God that we have today is vital. So tribally, there was fame, and there was that which would fortify David. But what about personally with David? I want to come to this especially. We read together in Psalm number 13, God was seeking him a man after his own heart. So amidst the conditions of the world in which we live, amidst all that would discourage, all that would oppose, all that would undermine, all that would hinder you from living for God, what is it that is going to enable you as a young believer or as a middle-aged believer? What is it that is going to enable you to live as a stranger and pilgrim in the world, not in isolation, but in usefulness for God, amidst all of that. I think we come to it when we come to this in David. He was a man after God's own heart. Now, I would appreciate the input of my brethren, because I have wondered exactly what that means. You may say, that's interesting, you're going to preach about it, but you don't know what it means. That's not the first time. But you'll understand. I wonder what it means is that David was after God's heart. That's what he wanted. He wanted the heart of God and to know the heart of God. Or whether a man after God's own heart meant that David thought of things, felt for things, the way God's heart felt for things and thought of things. And maybe the truth is it can't be one without the other, so maybe it's both. But you see, where it began was in the heart of a young man. So it is of little value for me coming here or for the elders here to stand on a platform, issue rules and regulations and orders, if your heart isn't right with God. That's where it all begins. The wise man said in the Proverbs, keep thy heart with above all keeping. Keep thy heart with all diligence, above all keeping. For out of it are the issues of life. One possible way of understanding that word issues, it's the same word that is used when you go back to the book of Joshua, as Joshua divided the land and set their boundaries. Set their boundaries of the land. That's the word boundaries, issues. So you know what that tells me? The boundaries of your life will be determined by how you keep your heart. Okay? That's how far you're going to go for God in life. Not a matter of, doing things for others. Not a matter of just dotting your I's and crossing your T's and making sure that, you look good externally. That's not going to get very far for God that way. Keep your heart with all diligence, above everything else, the wise man says, because that is going to determine how far your life goes for God. You know why David was so different from Saul? You know why David rose so much higher than Saul? Because David's heart was right. David had a heart for God. Have a heart for God today? Have to ask myself that question too. We can get driven sometimes just by responsibilities, just by need, just by routine. Sometimes you have to step back. So, just for young people especially, do you have a heart for God today? That's going to determine your usefulness, going to determine how far as a believer you go in divine purposes. A heart for God. So you will notice then, because a heart was right, he was a man who was able to live for God in the most difficult of circumstances. Now, I don't know everyone's circumstances here. We all come from differing backgrounds, and we all come from differing areas. And I know none of us, or I shouldn't say that, few of us is facing persecution and open hostility. And yet, living for God is never easy. In any society, in any culture, in any day. Can't be. The world is totally opposed to it. When the world saw what God was like, it said, crucify him. Get him out of here. We don't want this around. That's what it means when the Lord Jesus said, in the words of the psalmist, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell upon me. When men finally saw what God was actually like, they hated it. And said, get rid of him. So the world is opposed to God in every way. It never will be the friend of God. And so as you seek to live for God, it is only a heart that is right with God that is going to enable you to live for God in that kind of a world. But he was a man as well who was led by God in every step of his life. And we will look at that in the meetings that follow, how God led him, how God directed him through days of sorrow, through days of suffering, through days where he was marked by sin and failure, days of straying, God constantly restoring. And so he was a man that was led by God. He was a man as well who learned from God. And we will see that is one of the telling things in David's life. He knew the discipline of God in many different ways. And when I use the word discipline, I'm using it in the broad sense that all of us as parents use it. The training, the teaching, the education of our children. Not just punishing. But discipline is far-reaching in its character. It is the upbringing, the rearing, the teaching, the educating of a person. And that's how David was in the school of God. And David was a man who had a love for God. So there was, personally, there was faithfulness. But I want to come to, spiritually, there was fruitfulness. I want you to think of three things. I want you to think of the men who molded him, and the men who were motivated by him, and the men who were made mighty by him. There were men that molded David. We read them in the last chapter, and the last verse. Interesting that's how the chronicle ends when it speaks of David's life. It speaks of Samuel the seer. It speaks of Gad the prophet, and of Nathan the seer. So there were three men. Three men that God raised up to mold the life of David. And yet they were three men who were vastly different. And they all had a different role to play in the life of David. When you're thinking of Samuel, you're thinking of the prophet of his formative years. Those early formative years where Samuel was so vital and so valuable. When you're thinking of Gad, the seer, he was the prophet of the fugitive years. He was the prophet that took his place with David in the cave. He was the prophet of the fugitive years of David. And when you think of Nathan, who knew the palace and who knew the years of prosperity, he was the prophet of the fruitful years. So there was the prophet of formative years. There was the prophet of the fugitive years. And there was the prophet of the fruitful years of David's mature adult life as king. So, how were they different? Well, the ministry of a Samuel was the ministry of care and of counsel, as he would give him advice and he pointed him out, and he was active in preserving him and he was active in guiding him. He was useful in those early formative years. When you think of Gad, it was not so much the formation of character and so on. It was just companionship. It was encouraging him through all of the afflictions and all of the sorrows and all of the suffering he knew as he was a fugitive upon the hills and knew the cave to be his home and the starry sky over him as he knew the dew of the ground as his bed. He was a companion of difficult years and would give him encouragement in those difficult years. But Nathan had a different ministry altogether. The ministry of Nathan really was correction and counsel at times of crisis. Nathan is prominent on three times, and each of them is a major crisis in the history of Israel. He appears when it comes to the building of the temple. He appears when it comes to the testimony of God because of David's sin with Bathsheba. He appears as well when the throne is at stake in 1 Kings chapter 1, when Solomon, who should have been on the throne, is being rivaled by his brother who is pretending to the throne. On each of those three times, Nathan appears to give counsel, correction, rebuke. So what do I learn? What I learn, young Christian, is God is going to bring people into your life of differing character, of different ministries at different times. There can be men raised up by God, and some of you who are my age, you think back. You can see these men in your own life. I can see them in my life. Men that God brought in at different times. Men that God brought in at formative years. Just to encourage and to guide and to give wise advice. Men that God brought in during times of difficulty, and the only thing they could do was just be a companion with you in that difficulty, in that problem. And then there's the Nathans that we don't always like. Men that God raises up to just maybe check us. Maybe just confront us. Maybe just remind us that the way we're going is not the right way. Now, we all like the Gads, don't we? Encouragement. Companionship. And we sort of like the Samuels, who come along and give us good advice, give us good wisdom, and their counsel, and their helping us to grow as Christians. We all like that, and we're happy with that. But the Nathans were just not too sure we're comfortable with. You know? Just keep them at arm's length. Listen, you need all the resources that God has supplied for you as a young believer. You need all of the Gads, all of the Samuels, all of the Nathans, if you are going to be a David for God. God raises up all of those in your world as a pilgrim and stranger as you move for God in a hostile world. Yes, we need Samuel ministry. We need Gad ministry, but we need Nathan ministry as well. Because we can become blind to our own failure and to our own limitations. So, dangerous to get your favorite overseer. Don't get your favorite overseer. I know there are men that you can perhaps relate to better, men that you can communicate with better, but don't get a favorite overseer. You need the ministry of all of those men. You need what they can provide for you as a young believer, whoever they are, if God has raised them up and brought them into your life for help. Because these are the men then who help to mold the character of this young man, David. But as a result of being molded himself, he motivated others. We don't have time. Let me just take one of them. You know a young man named Jonathan. And as a result of David's life, Jonathan was motivated to devote himself to God. So you have to remember, your life is not a life lived in isolation. Your life is going to have a ripple effect upon other Christians, upon other young Christians. And so, as you live for God, as men have molded you and put their stamp upon you and helped you to become the person you could be for God, then your life as well is going to have an influence on others. It is interesting when you come to Jonathan, delightful actually to notice it in him and to see it in his life. You remember, don't you, when you come to that sad, tragic conclusion of the life of Saul. When Saul and his sons are slain upon Mount Gilboa. It says the Philistines came and they stripped Saul of all his armor and they beheaded him and so on. Here, notice it doesn't say they stripped Jonathan. It says they stripped Saul. They slew Jonathan, but they stripped Saul, not Jonathan. You know why? Jonathan had stripped himself for David. So you got a choice. You can let the world strip you of everything someday. Or you can willingly strip yourself for Christ now. And you know the point? Can you see the contrast? There was a man, a young man named Jonathan, who willingly laid everything he had at the feet of David. There was a man named Saul that the world took everything from him at the end. He died. If you will allow it, said reverently, he died a naked, useless man for God. So what is it going to be for you? You've got to do something with it, one way or the other. That life of yours, you've got to do something with it. Either you're going to waste it, pouring it out for the world, or you can use it in devotion to Christ. One or the other. There's no neutral ground. It's not a matter that, well, you know, I don't have to go that far giving my life to the world. I can, you know, keep 50% for myself, 10% for the world, 40% for the world. No. We're kidding ourselves. Kidding ourselves. You have a choice. I live in the real world just like you do. I realize you have to work, you have family responsibilities, bills to pay, responsibilities in the community, and all of that is understood. We're not speaking of that. We're speaking about a willingness that my life will count for God, or that my life is just going to be invested in the world. Men who molded David, men who were motivated by David, men who became mighty because of their association with David. There were men that were in debt and distress, discontent. Their lives were absolutely hopeless, useless, wasted. But they gathered themselves together unto David. And the next thing you read about them, is they were mighty men. Why? He made them mighty. Want to be useful for God? None of us is here to pin a badge on ourselves and say that we are mighty men of God. But to the measure in which we can be useful for God and accomplish for God, it will be upon this principle of our association with our heavenly David. David's movements to the world, a stranger and a pilgrim. A world marked by foes. A nation marked by failure. A tribe marked by feebleness. A tribe marked by fame. Personally, he was marked by faithfulness and love to God. A man after God's own heart. And, of course, spiritually marked by fruitfulness. His life and the influence of that life upon others. May the Lord help us then to be as David was, men and women after God's own heart. Shall we pray?